So last time we began talking about dynamic equivalency, and I really just dealt with that concept and some of the problems with it for you to understand that side of the equation. So this week, what I want to do is talk about some basic characteristics of reliable translation. And the basic idea under dynamic equivalency is that the receptor is more important than the original speaker. The receptor needs to experience the communication event rather than understand the truth in its original context. Now, not every Bible that follows the dynamic equivalency process is as thoroughly committed to those ideas as some of its proponents are. And so we're, there is a tension, and we talk about functional equivalence as the alternative. We're not talking about word for word equivalence, because if you're trying to achieve word for word equivalence in translation, you're going to end up with something that's very difficult to understand in the receptor language. So there does have to be some smoothing it out in order to make it understandable from one language to another. So, however, we're going to talk about the characteristics. And first of all, the first issue is the basic commitment for reliable translation. I got several quotes here, and I have put some blanks in them for you. The first one is, "The Bible is the Word of God. It was penned by men, but those men were the instruments of the Holy Spirit." And this is why we need to be very careful about translation. It's not simply translation of the Scriptures. It's not simply the word of the opinion of men. It is indeed a divinely ordered book. And then the next quote, "The Word of God is meant for all peoples and times, just as God spoke it." And we're going to show you some scriptures here, or at least one scripture, that will point to that in just a moment. And then the next quote, "Moses, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Paul did not take up their pens because they aspired to be writers, but because they were instructed to do so." So all of these lead towards the idea of what a translator should be doing. The first task of the translator is to render the written word of God as accurately as possible. And that's really the foundational commitments that a translator needs to have. If you want to turn to Matthew 22, I'm going to leave that screen up for just a moment, and then we're going to make a point based on this passage, Matthew 22, and verse 31 to 32, Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees here, who are challenging him. You know that famous question about the man who has a wife, he dies, has no children. The law requires that his brother marry her to raise up children for him. And so successively she has seven different brothers. They all die. She dies and they before they have any children. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? Sort of a smart-aleck question. They thought they had him stumped. But anyway, he answers in verse 31. He says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So what part of that verse or that quotation is Jesus putting the weight of his point on? "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Okay, and God, Jesus says, he's making a point about the resurrection here. What part of that statement is that point rest on? The present tense. I am. I was. All of them were dead by the time that God spoke to Moses. I am And he makes a point precisely on one word. All right, and so the next point in our study on Matthew 22, 31 to 32, Jesus himself uses the precise words of God to teach a particular truth. Precision is necessary. So we're talking about this commitment. We have an understanding of what the Bible is as the Word of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we see how Jesus and Paul and the other apostles use the Old Testament. They use precise words. They make their points on individual words of the Old Testament to teach a particular truth. So in translation, precision is necessary. All right, and then the next point, in order to make sense of the written word, extreme precision must be taken, otherwise the sense is lost. You know, when people are communicating on the internet, how many of you have ever been involved or observed a flame war on the internet? Have you seen it? Okay, so what happens? How does that happen? Well, people are writing in these comment pages. I don't know if you ever read the comments on a news article. I mean, people are brutal. It's just incredible. And they they're writing like they talk in normal conversation. So their thoughts aren't completely expressed. They'll use some casual, careless language. And somebody else gets offended with it and takes it the wrong way and starts blowing up and ranting and raving simply because of imprecise language. Sometimes you'll see a debate that's carried on in the pages of a newspaper between two or three columnists. And one person will write a column, somebody will write a responding column, somebody else will write another one in response, and there is a debate goes back and forth. And sometimes it's pretty strongly worded, but you don't see the same kind of just emotion, an explosion of emotion, usually, at least in that kind of venue. That's because there are editors who are vetting the article, and they work on crafting the words so that they're stating their points and their positions as carefully as possible. I get a book or a magazine called Biblical Archaeological Review, which is a very liberal magazine. I get it because of the archaeology, not because of the theology. And there's a lot of interesting stuff in it. But you'll have an article in one issue, and some archaeologists will be saying, "All right, this particular find that I've dug up, it has these characteristics." They do a great deal of description about what they are. And then they start making some interpretations or explanations. And an issue or two later, you'll get some other archaeologist writing in and saying, "Well, no, that guy's all nuts." They don't use these words. "But he's all wet. He's crazy. His conclusions are all wrong. Here are the reasons why." But it's written in such a way. Now, they're disagreeing, but it's on a different level because of the kind of language. Now, if we're going to understand people, you need to have precise language, and you may not necessarily agree with everything the other person says, but you do need to know what they're saying. In order to understand the Bible in our language, we need to have a reliable, precise translation. So otherwise, the sense is lost. There are certain idioms sometimes that they translate into English. If the translator isn't gifted in that way, sometimes sense is lost as they try to translate the scripture into English. All right, so some specific characteristics of good translation. Now, there's five of them. These are the headers in your next section. And so we're going to go through the headings first, and then we'll go through each one to see what each one means. The first one, faithfulness to the form. Faithfulness to the form. Second one, clarity. All right, I don't want to rush you, but you'll get to see these again also. Loyalty to the text. Loyalty to the text. Authoritativeness. And then finally, ecclesiastical usage. All right, so those are the five specific characteristics of a good translation. So faithfulness to the form, first one. All right. And as usual, if you have questions, just wave and yell, scream, get my attention somehow. First one, the translator must render the text as close as possible to the form. Now, this is a philosophy decision. Some think that the form is not that crucial, but, for example, prophecies, songs, letters, narratives, paragraphs, sentences, subordinate clauses, main clauses, prepositional phrases, they all should be rendered as close as possible to the form. We're not just talking about the translation of the word. But, for example, if you have a prepositional phrase in the Greek, it should be translated with a prepositional phrase in the English as closely as possible. There are things that occasionally a phrase, especially with infinitives perhaps, it's a little harder to get an exact correspondence to the form, but you want to get as close as possible so that you can get the full idea, so that when somebody doesn't have an original language and they're studying the Bible, they can get into those words and they can trust the translation to give them a good rendering so that they're not going to be led astray and they can make good conclusions just using the English. I remember hearing a preacher years ago, and he said, he would constantly say, you can't see it in the English, but in the Greek it's there. It used to drive me nuts. Why do you say that? You make people in the pew feel like, you know, well, boy, I better learn some Greek then, or otherwise I won't be able to understand my Bible. Well, no. What you want is a good translation. And by the way, a lot of things, I notice here where it says prophecies, songs. One of the things I appreciate about most of the modern Bibles that I have used, and that's the New King James, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, even the NIV. When you come to the poetical sections of the Bible, they lay it out. This isn't translation, it's just the way it's laid out on the page. They lay it out like poetry, line by line. It's not like prose in paragraph form. I really like that. When I'm in the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah is almost all poetry. So that helps me to think about Isaiah in a poetical frame of mind. Go to Jeremiah, and there's a lot more prose. There are some sections that are poetry, some that aren't. You go to some of the other prophets, and you'll see that. And it's so helpful to me. Render. You know, this is a conscious decision that they made in translating. And faithfulness to the form, I think, is so important. All right? And then, next point on this, some idiomatic expressions cannot be translated exactly literally, or else the sense is lost. And we have an illustration here, Genesis 34:26. Hebrew says, the mouth of the sword. The King James translates, the edge of the sword. All right? Now, the idiom in the Hebrew, makes perfect sense in Hebrew. That's how they talk. They described, and you can. There's a sense you can. You get the picture. The cutting edge of the sword is its mouth, and it devours whatever's in its way. And it's sort of picturesque. But in our idiom, we're going to say the edge of the sword. And so, it's there are some areas where we have to put the idiom into English, if you will. All right? And that's a pretty mild one. There's probably others that are even harder. Okay, next point. Some languages are not fully developed. So faithfulness to the form is a very difficult process. And it gives the illustration, some languages do not have relative clauses. So another way must be found to get the point across. Yes, Rob? Well, that one we could understand, but the English idiom is the edge of the sword. So I think that we want to be as understandable as possible within the English. No. If you were to put it into dynamic equivalency, you might talk about, You take it totally out of the phrase, and you'd give it just, you know, something about the cutting or the power of the sword or something like that. Yeah, that's right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a sharp part. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So that's the idea. So this is one of the things. Now, as close as possible, but there are, we have to realize when we're talking faithfulness to the form, there are idiomatic expressions, and then some languages don't. Now, this would be especially not English. English is an overdeveloped language, I guess you'd have to say. It's a mix of Latin and Greek and German and French and, you know, every other group that ever came, Norse and everything. So it's a mess, English is. It's overdeveloped. So, however, you know, some of these languages, perhaps in Africa or some other places, they don't have a, if they never had a written language, you know, the often missionaries go in and they're the first ones to create, they even create the written language for them and try to put their words into a codified form so that they can teach the people to read their own language. One of the things that Adoniram Judson worked on was a dictionary in Burmese in order to get the scriptures into the Burmese language. So, but anyway, but faithfulness of the form is a foundational principle. Okay, clarity. I guess I should go to my next point here. Clarity. Translation should be as clear as possible. That's probably obvious. Next point. Some make clarity such an overriding principle that they're willing to sacrifice accuracy for clarity. All right. Now, what we're talking about here, this is where this is a criticism of the dynamic equivalency. Okay, so the assumption, the original readers, the Old Testament, were capable of understanding clearly what was written to them. All right? What do you think about that statement? Anybody want to have a thought about that? Say you're a Jew in the first century, you're reading one of Paul's letters. Is it absolutely clear to you? Why? Why would you say that? There is a scriptural reason why. No, that wouldn't be it. That wouldn't be it. But there is a scriptural reason why we would say that. If they're not illuminated by the Spirit, there's something else I'm looking for. Well, it has to be accurate in the translation. You're not thinking in the patterns that I'm thinking. You're trying to read my mind here. It's one of those read my mind questions. Okay, what did Peter say about Paul's writings? Yeah? Hard to understand. Okay, so the assumption, you know, this is one of the justifications for the dynamic equivalency as well. You know, it was clear to the people of Paul's day, was it? Okay, so the assumption is incorrect. The Bible says so. Paul Peter says, man, he's hard. He's the first pope, by the way. Right? All right. Second Peter 3:16. The prophets sometimes, this is beyond that, sometimes wrote things they themselves did not understand. That's Daniel. He says, Lord, what does this mean? Shut the book. End of Daniel. You read that? Shut the book. Daniel's going, I don't get it. Shut the book. Okay, so when we're talking about clarity, yes, we want to be as clear as possible, but we don't want to sacrifice accuracy. Okay, clarity can only truly be achieved by believers studying the Bible. All right, and I think I have a quote. Is this in there? Yeah, it is. The demand for clarity in the receiving language sets the limits within which a translation faithful to the form is possible. All right, so there is a limit. We can't get as in translating, we will never be able to get it so that it's absolutely clear without diligent study. There are certain passages, and as you've seen, we go through so slowly in our exposition of the Scriptures. The reason we do that is because there's a lot there. These words mean a lot. And it takes diligent study to pull all of that out of it. It's not necessarily that every one of you are expected to go on to that same kind of level of study. But the fact is, we're never going to plumb the depths of the Scripture. And so clarity, if our goal is clarity only, or as the overriding principle, we'll be frustrated because we'll never get there. Yes, Maureen? That's right. If they're trying to explain what they think it means, then it becomes an interpretation rather than a translation. And sometimes it seems that translators try to help the reader along in understanding the passage. This is where I will have a criticism of the NIV. The NIV is pretty good and generally opts for, I think, the right conclusion on its interpretations. But that's what it does. Where other versions leave a passage ambiguous, often the NIV will translate in such a way they've come to a conclusion about what that ambiguity means. And I think that it's better to leave it ambiguous, let the reader study it out and figure out what it means. But so that's really the difference. Now, my criticism there, it's not a, you know, you should never use it type criticism, but it's a thing that this is a reality in their philosophy. All right? Loyalty to the text. A reliable translation is true to the original text. The original text is the quote. And this is where our discussion of the manuscripts come in. It is important to determine as best we can what the original text actually is. Now, obviously, this isn't the job of the reader. You know, none of us are experts in manuscripts. In fact, I mean, you not only have to know the language, but you have to learn the science of distinguishing between these manuscripts. And I've looked at pages or pictures of these manuscripts. I'll tell you, that's certainly not a career I would choose, trying to figure out the differences between these manuscripts and noting, okay, oh, in this one, they're making the letters in a certain way, and that shows, you know, that means something, that difference, even in the way they shape their letters. And people will analyze. We've talked about some of the differences in the copying, and man, I'll tell you. But it is still important to determine as best we can what the original text actually is. And so what we have today on this point, I don't want to get too much into this. Well, I guess I'll give you this next one so you can fill this out while I'm talking. This determination must be made on the basis of reason, evidence, and logic, not on the basis of what text did the King James Version use. Okay? And so basically what we have in the theological marketplace today is we have two New Testament options. We have New Testaments that are generally reflect what's in the King James, and we have New Testaments that generally reflect the Greek New Testaments in the New American English Standard, NIV. Those are the two choices. Now, which is better? Well, you know, even when we use that question, I tend to think the one that underlies the newer versions is better, but the differences between the two are so small that it's almost a moot question. It really isn't, you know, but, you know, through the work that these men have done, I mean, I think these modern translations, and I will include by modern, or let me put it this way, the conservative translations, King James Version, English Standard Version, New King James Version, New American Standard Version, the NIV with qualification. I mean, really, we can be confident about these translations. I kind of wish we didn't have this huge market of, you know, 20 or 30 different English Bibles you can choose from, because it's very confusing. I mean, and we do have some good ones to choose from. And I wish we had a smaller market and people would not be so all over the place with this. But anyway, we've got loyalty to the text, as true to the original text as possible. Yes, Todd.
Are there any other Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And notwithstanding the differences in the Old English New English, the conclusion that I was able to get from the verses was quite a bit. There was a lot of room for difference.
Yes. Yeah.
Those two versions of the Bible.
Yeah. Well, if that was the Living Bible, the difference was because it was a paraphrase. Because the Living Bible is not even it's not even a translation. Now they do have the New Living Translation, which is, they say, is not no longer a paraphrase, but not certain I totally buy that argument. The man who did the Living Bible, Ken Taylor, was a very godly man, but it is a paraphrase. It's not a translation, and that adds another level of interpretation to what the product is. You know, it's how he saw the Bible, and you know, to me that, you know, is suspect. I remember as a teenager, I used to carry one around. It was cool in our youth group. Anybody remember Reach Out New Testament? Remember that? And they had all these psychedelic thing letters on the front. I mean, we were all really with it, right? In our semi-hippie culture. And then the whole Bible was called The Way. And, you know, I had one. And, you know, I mean, by the way, if you're using a version, you know, you say, okay, you know, a pastor doesn't approve of the version I use. All right. Well, you're not going to, you know, the earth isn't going to open up and swallow you, you know, if you're using some other version. That's not the idea. But we're just trying to come to a good, solid conclusions about how we make choices about our Bibles. And I know we had a lady years ago, she's probably passed away now, she sort of wandered away at one point, but she was using the Living Bible. And I went and talked to her, and visiting with her, and she was mentioning it. I said, well, you know, there's probably better versions that you could use. And she says, yeah, but I like this one. I said, well, are you reading it? Oh, yes, I read it every day. I said, well, okay, good. You know, I mean, I'm just happy with she was reading the Bible every day. So it's not the kind of thing that we want to get all out of shape and rant and rave with people about, Maureen.
But are you saying, though, like there is a value, you know, as far as if the what you're using is the clear?
Yes. Yes, I agree. Yes, I agree. And by the way, this lady did have a lot of confusion. But yes, and that's why what we want is a reliable translation true to the original text. That's why there's only a few that I recommend. Okay, some of them, there's some versions out there that only have a few areas where they have errors, but the errors are really significant. Okay, the Catholic Bible, for example, the Douay version, it's not a bad translation, but you know, it's got stuff sprinkled through there that gives Catholic I mean, there's no way I'm going to tell you read that Bible. All right? And that's the Jehovah's Witness Bible. You know, that's even more extreme. Okay? I mean, for the most part, it's accurately translated, except it's mistranslated deliberately in certain places. No way in the world I'm going to recommend that to you. Okay? So, now those are extreme examples. So what we're trying to say is we're trying to get right down to the best translation available in English for us. And loyalty to the text is one of the reasons. Now, were you waving your hand? Was somebody back here? I thought I saw a hand, so I'm not going to want to ignore anybody. Lawrence. Colossians 1. Where is it 16, where it says, nothing was created except by him? And they add in the word other. Okay.
But it also is it, John 2?
Well, 1 John 1:1, they mistranslate also. But where they say the word was a God. Okay. All right. But that one's a little harder to see. Because they, you know, the Colossians 1 is just if they get them to show you their interlinear, you can show them in black and white how they are adding a word. Okay, Tony? I'm not sure how you're asking that. What do you mean? where did I use the word? Okay. Okay, well, the word criticism in its technical sense means analysis. So when we talk about textual criticism, okay, that is it's a school of study where people are analyzing a text. Yeah, so it's a technical word. And that's one of the things that adds confusion in people's minds. Well, wait a minute. And often the King James only advocates bring this up. All the textual critics, well, they're criticizing the Bible. Well, no, they're not. They're analyzing manuscripts. Okay? And so there's, sometimes, even in words like that, great confusion is brought into the issue. Right. That's right, yeah. Okay, Harry, you're Wolf. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah.
I noticed that in the New World Translation that they were stoning him because he was making himself a god. John 1:1,
Interesting. Interesting. All right. So let's move on to the next one, authoritativeness. Okay, and first point, a reliable translation must be authoritative. This authority is internal, not external, for a church council or synod can only recognize a good translation. It cannot make a translation authoritative if it is not so internally. Okay, so that has to do, in other words, it has to be faithful in order to be authoritative. All right, next point. To measure that a translation is faithful to the original words, to that measure, it is authoritative. That makes sense. And oops, I didn't mean to do that. How did I end? Okay, there we go. All right, any questions on that? If we're gonna make dogmatic statements from the Bible, we want a Bible that we can be sure is saying what the original said as best as possible in English. Okay, because we do make arguments on precise words, just like Jesus did. Some of the things that we say as Christians, we're going to apply the Bible to our lives. And, there's areas that the Bible doesn't specifically address. Let me try to find one that's not going to make anybody mad. No, let's not go there. Okay, let's talk about, actually the Bible has very little to say about that, by the way. But anyway, it's true. It has very little to say about it. And I think that most people use that as a smokescreen to escape obedience in other areas. But anyway, it is... let's take something like the movie theater. Okay, now the Bible obviously has nothing to say about movie theaters, and in fact, it has very little to say about, as far as I know, about theaters at all. And it's not that theaters were unknown in the first century. Okay, they existed. Tertullian, who's a church father, and he's writing, of course, in the late 200s, early 300s. Now, he railed on the theater. And if you want some entertaining reading, you go read some Tertullian, and you'll say, man, he sounds like my pastor. just a rant and a raven. All right? He's very interesting. But the reason that he can be authoritative, it's not that the theater is a thing or an event or whatever that is in itself, I would say, morally neutral. Movie theater, it's a big room with a screen and a projector, and it's just equipment, right? It's morally neutral. Okay, now, why do conservative Christians criticize the theater? Well, there's a lot of reasons based on Bible principles. Now, I'm not arguing, I'm not wanting to get into the debate as whether that argument is right or not. I'm just saying that a Christian can come to something like that and based on specific words that have authority, they can make authoritative statements about something the Bible doesn't even address. Now you have to, as the hearer, you have to evaluate whether their reasoning from their authority is correct. You follow what I'm saying with that illustration? Yeah, Tony? That's true. And you can still make those arguments. Okay, except that we bring those things into our home, and that somehow is okay in the minds of most people. Okay, so, but anyway, we're not going to get into that debate. The point is that you want, in other words, for the, we need to have something that has internal authority that we can take and say, all right, here's what the Scripture says. Now, therefore, I will live in such a way. I'm going to apply this to my life in such a way. Maybe in an area the Bible doesn't specifically address. I think my conscience now is being bound by the Scripture to, because of these principles, that this, and for as for me and my house, we're not going to do that, whatever it is. All right, does that make sense? All right, so let's move on. Ecclesiastical usage. This is our last point, so we'll quickly wrap it up here. We should not insist on an old translation simply because we are used to it and we like it. All right? Language changes, so we need newer editions of the Bible so that we can maintain as faithful a rendering of the Scriptures as possible. Okay, and there's many famous examples of that. Certain terms that have a technical or historical meaning, however, ought to be retained in translation. I put a couple of examples here. They may not be the best. I was thinking about this morning. Maybe not the best examples ever. Propitiation or baptism. Now, I was thinking maybe some better ones might be justification, atonement. I mean, these are not words that we use in normal English. How many of you have talked about atonement in the last week to anybody in any context? Okay? I mean, but it is a term that really is important in the Scriptures, and I think translation should retain. A thing just died. Good thing we were on the last slide.
Yeah.
All right. Yes, Lawrence.
Well, I haven't really talked about it, but I saw a lot of people talking about the young
Yes. Yeah. That's the Day of Atonement. So you were talking about it. Oh, I see. Okay. Well, it would be a time of the year to talk about it, isn't it? All right. Okay, but that's the idea. Man, that is really freaking me out. Went to sleep on me. That's a power saver option that somehow is not... It's trying to help me. Rob?
Your point B there, 5B.
Yep.
Language changes, so we need newer editions of the Bible so that we can maintain as faithful a rendering of Scripture as possible. But I suppose if the reader's aware of the difference...
Yeah, well, you can be educated about that. For example, I'm just going to close this since we're dead in the water anyway. The word let, okay? He that letteth will let until he is taken out of the way, okay, from 2 Thessalonians 2. What does that mean? Okay, what does let mean? It means prevent. Or allow. Excuse me, it means to allow. No, it means prevent. The old meaning means to prevent. We mean permit. Okay, so you have to realize there's an old meaning there. Well, a person can learn that. I mean, the King James Version is certainly possible to use it today with profit. You can learn some of those little special ones. Or the one in 1 Thessalonians 4, we will not prevent them which are asleep. What does that mean? We will not precede. We will not go before. That doesn't mean hinder. It means we will not go before. They're going to be raised. Dead in Christ will be raised first. We will not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, not going to go before. To vent is to go, and pre is before. And so Yeah, you can use the King James Version with profit. Nothing wrong with using it. And if you use it, great. I it's one of the four I recommend. But it is, we're not of the camp that says it is, the only Bible you should ever use. And obviously, since I'm using the New American Standard in preaching, we don't hold to that. All right, any last questions? We're sort of out of time, but any last questions? All right, well, next time we're going to talk about specific versions. So we're almost finished with this study, and I'm going to figure out these dumb computers one of these days. Maybe when I get to heaven, I won't even need to know, but maybe before then. That is, it is. Isn't it funny how that came right at the end there? Okay, well, let's just close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in discussing translation and philosophy. And Lord, I pray that as we think about these things, it will be profitable to us for our spiritual lives. And help us to be faithful readers of the Word of God so that it might have an impact on our hearts and spirits. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.